You will turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. We're going to be reading a good bit from the book of 1 Kings this morning. I would like to add my welcome to everyone, especially our visitors this morning. We have a good crowd and we appreciate everyone's presence and their interest in spiritual things. This morning's lesson is entitled Believing a Lie. This may be the most important lesson you ever hear, not because of the topic, but because this might be the last lesson from God's word that we hear. The Lord may come today, or we may pass from this life today. So let's pay close attention to these things and make the proper application to our lives. This morning we're going to turn to God's word and consider some information that I think is very valuable in determining how we live. But before we turn to God's word, we need to establish the proposition that we're going to consider in this lesson. There's a consensus in the religious world today that goes something like this. If you sincerely believe something religiously, if you believe it with all your heart, if you honestly follow the convictions of your beliefs, it will result in a home in heaven. It will result in safety as far as the eternal home of your soul is considered. Well, I would suggest to you that this hypothesis, that sincere belief equals safety, is only held in religion. Consider some other examples. For example, the business world. I'll ask Jonathan, does the fact that a company sincerely believes that its latest profit is product's going to turn a profit guarantee that it's going to do so? Absolutely not. Most of you are too old, or too young, I should say. Not too old. I'm too old. Too young in this audience to remember the Edsel. Does anybody remember the Edsel? I think it came out in 1958. It was Ford's attempt at a luxury car, and it was an unmitigated disaster. I think they only made them for 1.5 years. Does anybody remember New Coke, when the New Coke came out? That was a total disaster. Or Pepsi Clear. Evidently, Pepsi didn't learn from Coke's mistake, and so they had to repeat it. Or what about the world of finance? Does the fact that a financial institution guarantees my money is safe when I deposit it in their institution actually guarantee that I will not lose money? Do you remember the Lincoln savings and loan disaster? That was back in the 80s when Ronald Reagan was president. That was out in the Southwest. You remember the head of that outfit was called, his name was Charles Keating. And we even had the Keating Five. There were five senators that were kind of caught up in this savings and loan disaster. In fact, 21,000, mostly elderly, unfortunately, elderly investors lost their life savings in that disaster. Bernie Madoff, well, he made off with a lot of money. Some estimates as high as $17 billion in losses. What about the military world? If a general sincerely believes that a certain strategy is going to win the battle, does that guarantee that the battle's going to be won? If you could talk to Napoleon, he lost over 60% of his army at Waterloo, and I'm sure he didn't plan on that happening. As a student of World War II history, Hitler lost 850,000 men at Stalingrad, which I believe, if you do a fair analysis of World War II, was the turning point of the war in Europe, because that was the first major loss for the Nazis. Then what about America in Vietnam? We kept being promised victory, but we lost over 58,000 soldiers. Well, what about travel? Back in 1912, the elite of society were traveling on a certain ship that was touted as being unsinkable. And what happened? On its maiden voyage, it sank. 68% of the passengers and crew were lost. Over 1,500 lives were lost. So in every one of these cases, the fact that people believed a certain course of action would lead to safety did not necessarily guarantee it. The fact that everybody on that ship believed that it was unsinkable, it didn't matter, did it? It sank. So everyone recognizes in every realm of life, besides religion, sincere belief of a thing does not guarantee safety, does not make it true. So I find it a very curious thing that somehow so many people believe that sincerity equals safety when it comes to religion. Well, let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I would suggest to you this idea that sincerity equals safety is not found in the teaching of God's Word. The Apostle Paul certainly did not subscribe to this philosophy that a sincere belief of a thing made it a guarantee. In 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 9, Paul says that the coming of the one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So let's consider some key truths from this statement that Paul makes. This passage says that there's some people in the world that did not receive the love of the truth. Not that they did not receive the truth, but they did not receive the love of the truth. You know, we live in a land where the truth, insofar as God's word is concerned, is accessible to anybody. Just go stay in a motel one night, and there in the middle drawer of the nightstand will be a Gideon's Bible, more likely than not. So the problem is not availability of truth. The problem is a love of the truth. Now, this deluding influence that Paul speaks of, I do not believe is a direct communication from God, because God does not single out people and send them a lie to believe. God cannot tell a lie, Titus 1 and verse 2. But free moral agency, God allows false teachers to teach things that are not true. An example of that is found in the very opening pages of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Remember what God said to Eve? You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Perhaps Eve didn't love the truth, but she was deluded. But that delusion was not directly from God. It was from who? It was from the serpent. The serpent told Eve, you shall not surely die. Then in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 and 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, we find that Eve was deceived. Deceived by who? By Satan. She was deluded, all right, and God allowed that. Allowed her to make that choice. God allows all of us who do not love the truth to believe things that are false. He allows us to even feel comfortable in believing false teaching. Remember what Eve thought about the tree of the fruit? Oh, this is great. It's good for food. It's make me wise. It's going to taste good, and so forth. That's free will. God allows a person who does not love the truth, excuse me, to have a clear conscience in believing a lie. In Acts 23 and verse 1, Paul had a clear conscience, even though he persecuted Christians. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul talks about the idea of searing one's conscience. And we could have an entire lesson or two on the idea of a conscience. And the Bible warns us many, many times not to pay close attention to our conscience, to make sure that we don't violate our conscience, because God knows that we can sear our conscience to the point, if we don't love the truth, that we become comfortable in false teaching. God will allow us, if we so choose, to fall asleep when it comes to religion, to lose our soul because we don't love the truth. God, again, will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not receive or did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In this regard, two of my favorite passages are actually quite short, Mark 4:24 and Luke 8:18. Mark 4:24, Jesus says, "Take heed what you hear." Luke 8 and verse 18, he says, "Take how you hear." So we need to be careful what we hear and how we hear it. And again, we're not talking about having the truth. We're talking about our love for the truth. And that's where the Old Testament comes in this morning, because we're going to study a story from the Old Testament that dramatically demonstrates the tragic consequences of not loving the truth and believing a lie. In Romans 15 and verse 4, which I quote quite often, the things written aforetime are written for our learning. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, the things that happened in the Old Testament happened as examples so that we might learn. And the great thing about the Old Testament, when we read the beginning, the middle, the end, and then we get to see how God reacts to all of that. So this morning we're going to learn from the mind of God about believing a lie. Well, the first thing we want to consider is some background information of this story that we're going to consider. And that's where we'll turn back to 1 Kings. In our adult Bible class, we're studying the period when Saul was king. This is the period of the United Kingdom, when all 12 tribes are united under one king. One thing that helps to remember something about this era is it's very symmetrical. It lasts 120 years. There's three kings. Each one rules for 40 years. Saul for 40 years. Then he's followed by David, and David's followed by Solomon. But unfortunately, in his latter years, Solomon disobeyed God. He made the mistake of falling into the trap that a lot of otherwise wise and godly men fall into. He had woman problems. Let's turn to 1 Kings 11. It's beginning in verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Evidently, Solomon thought he was smarter than the rest of them. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives. Poor man. Princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, that was the false god that they offered their children to, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burnt incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." Well, after Solomon died, this prophecy of 1 Kings 11 came true. The kingdom was divided. The southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin went under the leadership of King Rehoboam, Solomon's son. That would be the kingdom of Judah. The northern 10 tribes of Israel went under the leadership of Jeroboam, who, by the way, was not related to Solomon. Well, Jeroboam had a major political problem. He feared losing his political base because the place of worship, Jerusalem, was not in his territory. It was in the southern kingdom, in Rehoboam's territory. So, as all good politicians do, Jeroboam compromised. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12, and let's begin reading from verse 26. And Jeroboam in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel and the other in Dan, in the north and in the south. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So Jeroboam offered the people a religion of convenience. Reminds me of when we lived out in California in the 80s. I saw it on the news one evening. There was a church in Southern California. They had made a drive-in theater into a church. So you didn't have to bother getting out of your car and coming into an assembly like this. You just parked as you would at the drive-in theater. The sermon came over the loudspeaker, and people came around and even passed out the fruit of the vine and the bread for the Lord's Supper. About that same time was when the Catholic Church decided that you could take care of your obligation by worshiping on Saturday evening rather than coming on Sunday. And I remember my paternal grandmother, who was a Catholic. I'll never forget what she said about that. She says, "I am so thankful I can go on Saturday night and get it over with." A religion of convenience. And that's what Jeroboam made. He made shrines in the high places. He made priests of non-Levites. He ordained a feast of his own making. And even he himself, who was not a Levite, offered sacrifices and burned incense. So that's the back as we enter this story. The first scene of this story takes place in Bethel. For political convenience again, Jeroboam has set up this altar. He set up a false religious system which he had devised in his own heart and which obviously was unapproved by God. Then to heap insult to injury, Jeroboam's going to hold a grand opening for this altar in Bethel. When we lived in Sandusky, Walmart came to town and they built a Walmart, which I thought it was kind of odd. They built it in the middle of the winter. That's a bad thing to do in Michigan, is to build a building in the middle of the winter, but nonetheless they did it. But I remember the grand opening they had. They had high school bands. There was an airplane circling the place with a banner towed behind it. balloons, a ribbon cutting ceremony, very lavish thing. And I imagine something along that line is happening here in Bethel. I can imagine that all of the elite in that town have turned out, all of Jeroboam's advisors. Everybody's got their Sunday best on, we might say. And there must have been a lot of excitement as this altar is going to be used for the very first time. But let's notice what happens. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, says, "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall burn or sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you. And men's bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out.' So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his arm from the altar, saying, 'Arrest him.' Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself." Imagine how the mood at that grand opening must have swung 180 degrees in the opposite direction. Here's this excitement, everybody's charged up, and suddenly this prophet appears and denounces what's going on. And you can imagine how Jeroboam must have been just beside himself. "Arrest this man." So the Judean prophet, the young prophet, spoils the grand opening. And what do we think about that prophet? Make sure I'm on the right slide. Okay, I'm doing good. Think of how brave he must have been to do this. What happened to most of the prophets in the Old Testament anyway? Most of them were, almost all of them were persecuted. Many of them were killed. Here's this Judean prophet. He has nobody standing behind him, backing him up. Here's the most powerful man in the land. Plus, he's a foreigner. He's coming from Judea. He's not going to be liked much anyway. And then he cries out against that altar and spoils this grand opening. Well, Jeroboam reacts exactly as one would expect. "Arrest this man." But quickly, he gets an attitude adjustment, doesn't he? Let's read on. In verse 4 again, says that his hand stretched out his hand to say, "Arrest him." Then his hand was withered. He couldn't pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart. The ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." So Jeroboam has a sudden attitude adjustment, doesn't he? Because his hand is withered, he cries out for mercy. The prophet is able to heal him. And then Jeroboam wants to reward this young man. And now we come to a very critical juncture in the story. This Judean prophet faces his first temptation. So Jeroboam invites him home with him. He's going to refresh him and give him a reward. Now notice in verse 8, "But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you. Nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel." I would suggest, first of all, this shows his bravery again. You don't refuse a king like Jeroboam. So the first temptation, the Judean prophet passes with flying colors. He's received an invitation to the White House, but he turns it down. Notice the Judean prophet's commitment to the truth. He says, I wouldn't come for half of your house. Imagine how much a king's house would have been worth, a lot. So we're beginning to see a profile of this Judean prophet's character. Was he weak or was he strong? Was he faithful or unfaithful? Well, he did exactly as God told him, didn't he? With no man at his side to back him up, he cried out against Jeroboam in his altar and then refused to do what God told him not to do. He was determined to follow God's simple commands. God told him, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way that you came. Very simple instructions, weren't they? And when you think about it, God's instructions are quite simple. 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not heavy. They're not difficult. They're understandable. Ephesians 3 and verse 4, Paul said, when we read, we can understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So the Judean prophet's preaching and his actions showed that he bravely fulfilled his ministry. He changed Jeroboam from one who sought to kill him to one who wanted to reward him. He bravely cried out against that false altar, and he resisted the temptation to accept Jeroboam's reward. Again, was he weak or was he strong? Was he faithful or was he unfaithful? Well, that brings us to the next scene. We learn that there's another prophet, an old prophet that lives in Bethel. Beginning in verse 11, now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king, and their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Did you ever think about this? Why wasn't that old prophet at the grand opening? I think that says a lot about his character. I can't imagine him not knowing that this was taking place. Again, back in the 1980s when Reagan was president, he came to Danville, Indiana. Does anybody remember that? And spoke at the courthouse. Well, my dad lived in Danville at the time. And I guarantee you everybody in town knew well in advance that Ronald Reagan was coming to town. So I can't imagine that this old prophet in Bethel didn't know what was going on. Maybe he thought, well, you know, I better not go to that grand opening because, you know, I don't want to rock the boat, something of that nature. But the old prophet does seek out the young prophet, the Judean prophet, and he finds him sitting under that oak tree, and he gives the Judean prophet his second temptation. He simply invites him home for dinner. In verse 15, he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. But the Judean prophet remains true to God's simple commands. Notice what he says in verses 16 and 17. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the going the way you came. Now the old prophet shows his true colors. He doesn't show back for God, and he disrespects God by lying and telling the Judean prophet a lie. and giving him his third temptation. In verse 18, he said to him, that's the old prophet speaking to the young one, I too am a prophet, as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Then parenthetically, he was lying to him. If God said, don't eat, would an angel come and tell the old prophet that it was okay for him to eat? Let's turn over to Galatians, the first chapter. Paul has something to say about angels speaking in that way. Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul marveled that the Galatians were turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of God to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now notice this, but even if we or an angel from heaven, that's what the old prophet claimed, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, what did God preach to him? Don't eat, don't drink, don't even return by the way that you came. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats it for emphasis in verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So the Judean prophet makes a grave mistake, doesn't he? He believes the old prophet. Was the Judean prophet dishonest? Was he a coward? Was he unfaithful? No, he was very faithful. He was very strong, very courageous. But he made the mistake of believing a lie. He turned down that temptation twice, but now he believes a lie. And that's the proposition that we're considering this morning. Does believing a lie carry consequences? Does sincere belief in a thing make it so? Very importantly, this Judean prophet not only believed a lie, he believed a lie that a preacher told him. And that ought to mean something to us. Paul said that we're to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. And as part of that, 1 John 4 and verse 1, do not believe every spirit, John says, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. How do these false prophets operate? Paul says in Romans 16 and verse 18 that they operate by smooth words and flattering speech, deceiving the hearts of the simple. Peter says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, there are also false prophets among the people, that's in the Old Testament, even as there was teachers among you. Now notice, who will bring secretly in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. We need to be like those people in Berea, with noble and good hearts. They did what? When Paul preached there, did they just accept what he said without challenging it? No, they challenged it by searching the scriptures to make sure that those things were so. And I can't say it too often. Don't believe what I say unless you can square it with the Bible. Well, let's turn to scene number 3. Now we're at the dinner party at the prophet's house, beginning in verse 19. So he went back with him, ate bread in his house, and drank water. Now, it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded, but came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse will not come to the tomb of your fathers. So the old prophet begins to speak, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Thus saith the Lord." Those are words that are going to break up most dinner parties, aren't they? The young prophet had disobeyed the Lord, and the consequences for believing a lie are now announced by God through the old prophet. The Judean prophet is going to die. Can you imagine how his heart must have sank as he heard those words? Do you think he finished his dinner? I think that pretty much ended the meal. Can you picture how the old prophet must have felt? His lie, at least in part, was going to cause the old prophet or the young prophet's death. That brings us to the next scene, the Judean prophet's tragic death, beginning in verse 23. So it was, after they had eaten bread, after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse, and there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now, I don't know a whole lot about lions, but I've seen enough to know how lions kill. They grasp their prey by the neck and suffocate them. Can you imagine being in the grasp of a lion? You don't die instantly. Can you imagine what the thoughts must have went through that young prophet's head as he was living the last few moments of his life? I would think one of the thoughts going through his head was, I shouldn't have believed that old prophet because he was telling me a lie. He was telling me something that was not an agreement with God's word. I also find it very interesting that after the young prophet's death, that people pass by and view this scene. There's the young prophet dead in the road, there's the lion, and there's the donkey. What would an average donkey do in the presence of a lion? He's going to run away. What's the average lion going to do with his kill? He's going to eat it. But here's this strange scene. The lion is there. He's not tearing the corpse up. The donkey is there. And the passersby thought it was really unusual, and it was. And I think the whole reason behind that was God was wanting them to see this and learn a lesson from the prophet's death. Well, scene number 5, the old prophet learns about the young prophet's death, and he makes a very important statement that goes to the heart of our proposition. And remember our proposition. If you simply believe something religiously, if you believe it with all your heart, and if you honestly follow the convictions of your belief, that will result in safety. Did believing a lie have consequences for the Judean prophet? It sure did. He lost his life. Why was that the case? Well, verse 26 tells us. It says, when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God, now notice, who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. Now, it's about this point in the story that my stomach gets all tied up in knots. I want to cry out and say, wait a minute. What about this liar that told this lie that ended up in this man's death? Well, there's only one thing I can say about that. Revelation 21 and verse 8, all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. He's going to get his unless he repents. But the fact is inescapable that the young prophet believed a lie, and it may do something that God told him not to do, as simple as that. So how important is it to God for us to love the truth? If we can't learn this from this story, I don't know what story we could turn to. At this point, every one of us in the audience here, myself included, should be asking a question in our own mind. How can I make sure that I don't believe a lie? Just because we're here in this building and there's a Church of Christ out front doesn't mean that we're immune to believing a lie. Well, there's only one way to be sure, and that is that we need to follow the men that wrote God's book. John 16 and verse 13, Jesus promised to guide them into all truth through the Holy Spirit. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He says that God has prepared things for those who love him. And then he tells us that the things that God has prepared for those who love him are the things that were revealed through the Spirit. What's the point? Well, the point is simply this. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 5. What is the test of whether or not we know God? If we keep his commandments, as simple as that. So, I don't care how smooth someone can preach to you, you must have a love for the truth, and don't believe it unless you can read it in God's book. Search the scriptures daily to make sure those things are so. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Even if an angel from heaven teaches us anything that does not of God's book, let him be accursed. And I would suggest the better it sounds, the smoother that it flows, the more you need to check it out, because those are the tactics of the false teacher. Each of us will answer for ourselves in judgment. On the judgment day, you can't say, well, Craig taught me this. That's not going to fly. That will not be an acceptable excuse. Each of us has the responsibility to love the truth and to check things out with God's book before we believe it and before we practice it. Again, what is in the book is easy to understand if we have a truth. And I'm going to demonstrate that with some simple points. You know, man says that the universe, us included, came through this Big Bang that supposedly happened 13.7 billion years ago, then through organic evolution, chemicals that were dead and lifeless turned into the first one-celled creatures. Those creatures somehow were able to evolve into the complex life that we see on earth today. That's what man says, but God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of all of God's creatures, we're the only ones that are created in his image. Man says one church is as good as another. I can remember as a little boy going to the drive-in theater in a what I would call halftime between the first and second movies. There was always these public service announcements, and one of them was, be sure to attend the church of your choice on Sunday. One church is as good as another. But Jesus only built one church. Upon this rock I will build my church, singular. We find that happening in Acts chapter 2. The idea that one church is as good as another shows that people have a complete misunderstanding of the very basic concept of the church. The church is the body of Christ, and there's but one body. It's the group, it's the body of people that are going to be saved. One church is not as good as another. Man says that everybody is going to go to heaven. We're just traveling different roads to the same place. That's not what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Most people are traveling the broad road that leads to destruction. Many are traveling that road, Jesus said, but few are traveling that straight and narrow path that will lead to hell. So which is error and which is truth? Which is the lie? Man says Peter was the first pope, and the pope is the head of the church. Well, there's a head of the church, all right, but it's not Peter, it's Jesus. You ever think about that? Where the headquarters are of all of these churches of men, New York City, Rome, wherever. Think about the word headquarters. It's where the head is quartered. Well, where's the head of Jesus' church quartered? It's in heaven by the right hand of God. Jesus is the one who shed his blood to purchase the church, not Peter. Furthermore, Peter doesn't even meet the qualifications to be head of the church or to be the pope because he was a married man. Man says that we're to observe religious holidays like Easter and Christmas, but we don't find those in the New Testament. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. They're not in the oracles of God. I wouldn't know what passage to turn to tell me what day Easter was to fall on. I would have to turn to the writings of men. So again, which is error and which is truth? Which is the lie? Man says we're saved by faith only. The Bible says faith alone is what? It's dead, being alone. We have to have faith and works to be pleasing to God. Man says baptism is not necessary for salvation. But Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Who will be saved? He that believes and is baptized. Baptism puts us into Christ. How in the world can we be saved outside of Christ? 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 says it very plainly. Baptism does also now save us. So again, which is error, which is truth? Which is a lie. So, what are the consequences of believing a lie? Just go to 1 Kings 13 and ask that Judean prophet what the consequences are. Remember our proposition. If you sincerely believe something religiously, if you believe it with all your heart, and if you honestly follow the convictions of your beliefs, it will result in a home in heaven. It will result in safety as far as the eternal home of your soul is concerned. Is that true or is it false? That, my friends, is false as false can be. Well, many hundreds of years ago, there was a great experiment that took place. A wise man examined the greatness of riches, the wonders of ability and wisdom, and the fascination of pleasure. And when he analyzed the results of that experiment, he came to this simple but profound conclusion: fear God and keep his commandments. For that is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it be bad. In James 4 and verse 14, God also offers some more important advice. He says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Life is short. Time passes so quickly. So we need to hurry up and get it right. We need to share the truth of the message of God's word with others. We need to persuade men who believe lies with the truth from God's book. And we need to guard our hearts and minds and make sure that we don't fall into the trap and believe a lie. Don't become so mentally lazy that you just accept anything and everything that's taught to you religiously. Well, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. As I said at the beginning of the lesson, this might be the most important lesson you hear because it might be the last. God is going to judge each and every one of us. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. We're all going to face God someday and give an account. And if we're not a Christian, if our life is not hidden in Christ through faith in Him, we're going to be lost eternally. We're going to be resurrected and given an eternal body that will burn forever in hell and never be consumed. But if we obey God, not only will our life be better here on this earth, but we will live in His presence in unimaginable bliss forever and ever. If you're in any way subject to the invitation, we want to encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.
Troublesome times.